Exodus chapter 14, let's hear God's word beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of the Lord, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 14. Let's ask God's help on the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, as you have enabled us to be here present, as you have called us together to hear your word, we pray now that you might grant us to receive it with believing hearts and be built up in our most holy faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may remember that at the end of the last chapter, Exodus 13, God had guided his people to the edge of the wilderness. Instead of taking them to the promised land, the land of Canaan, by the shortest route, he had led them another way, towards a barren place. And now at the start of chapter 14, things seem to get even worse. The Lord didn't instruct Moses to enter the wilderness, but rather to have the people turn and enter a place where, in effect, they would be trapped between mountains and the Red Sea. And the reason for that was that there was still one great act of deliverance to come. So the Lord deliberately placed his people in what seemed to be a position of extreme weakness. It was a position of extreme weakness if you looked at it without taking the Lord's presence into account, which of course is what Pharaoh did. When Pharaoh saw, he heard that they were wandering in the wilderness, and so he sent his elite forces to bring Israel back into bondage. They felt like they were waking up from having been temporarily insane and said to themselves, "What have we done? We need to go get our slaves back." So now you come to this very curious situation where, by God's leading, Israel had entered a bind where they had two choices, death or slavery. How do you think we would react to an army advancing against us when we had no possibility of fighting, there was no place to hide, and there was no way to retreat? They were blocked in and surrounded. I think we might have responded much as Israel did. The people were very afraid. They complained, and at least some of them cried out to the Lord. Now, Moses' answer to their complaint and cry really contains the heart of this whole chapter when he says to them, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." They didn't need to be afraid. They didn't need to run. They didn't even need to fight. All they had to do was watch what the Lord would do for them. He meant to deliver them without their help. And that, of course, is exactly what happened. The Lord opened a way through the middle of the sea. The children of Israel crossed over from one side to the other. And the Egyptians who tried to follow them were drowned. What Moses does here is to show us in a very vivid and graphic way that the work of salvation belongs entirely to God. As Jonah confessed from the belly of the great fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we'll see that in three points. First of all, the Lord distinguished between Israel and Egypt, or to put it another way, the Lord distinguished his people from the world. And that, of course, carries on a theme that Moses has been showing as we've been working through the book of Exodus. Previously, God had protected his people from the plagues that he brought on the Egyptians. He freed his own from suffering what the Egyptians were suffering. And that distinction between Israel and Egypt, between the church and the world, if you want to put it in those words, remained in force on this occasion. This is seen very clearly when the pillar of cloud and fire, through which the Lord revealed his presence to Israel, by which he guided them, that pillar of cloud and fire moved, and it stood between the Egyptians and Israel. That meant that when Israel packed up and prepared to cross the Red Sea, the Egyptians could not come near. Now, the text talks about the angel that went before them, going behind them, and mentions also the pillar of cloud and fire. The pillar of cloud and fire was the sign of the presence of the angel of the Lord. When one moved, so did the other. And what this shows us is that the angel of God was the line of demarcation, was the boundary between those whom God protected and those whom he was going to destroy. But you see this distinction between them also in that this pillar of cloud and fire functioned differently towards Israel versus towards Egypt. Towards the Egyptians, it was a barrier. It plunged them into darkness. But as we've seen before, by night, this pillar gave light to the Israelites. So during this whole very dramatic and tumultuous night, while the wind blew and the sea was being divided, while Israel started to cross, the Egyptians were held back, but the Israelites could see what was going on. The world was in darkness, while the church had light from God's presence with them. And of course, this leads us to think of the way in which God continues to distinguish his people from the world. It is not the case that in the world there are sinners, but not among God's people. The Israelites were sinners. Think about the lack of faith they showed here in the way they grumble to Moses, complaining to Moses, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Were there not enough graves for us in Egypt that you had to bring us to the wilderness to kill us here?" They're speaking as though their redemption from slavery had been some really bad luck. So the distinction between Israel and Egypt was not Israel was so great, so holy, so righteous, so believing, and the world was the opposite of those things. The fundamental distinction was, in fact, God himself. His mercy rested upon one group and not another. His covenant was made only with some, and that was owing entirely to his grace. Israel didn't gain God's blessing. He freely had mercy. Now, this truth, which remains in force until today, should not upset us. God was not unrighteous towards the Egyptians in any way. They had oppressed his people. They had refused to let them go, even though God's word came to them again and again, telling them to do so. And now they wanted to bring the Israelites back into bondage. Pharaoh and his court, in fact, repented of the only good thing they had done. They finally capitulated under the pressure of the death of the firstborn. They said, okay, you can go. That was the first good thing they'd done in this whole conflict. And now that they've had a few days, probably less than a week, to think about it, they've changed their minds. They repented of having done one good thing. God is not unrighteous in destroying these people. They were obstinate in their wickedness. But the difference between God's people and everyone else doesn't arise because God's people are good in the first place. It doesn't even arise because God's people are not as bad as the other people. It is God himself who makes the difference. Paul teaches us that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, in answer to the question, who makes you to differ from anyone else? The answer is clearly only the grace of God. If we today belong to the Lord, that's not due to us, that's due to God's goodness. If we haven't sunk to the same depths of sin as somebody else, that's because God has restrained us in his mercy. If today we are leading an orderly and a godly life, that's also completely due to the Lord's mercy. We can claim no merit for that. In other words, to put it very simply, our virtues are the fruits of our salvation, not its root. if we follow the Lord, if we love the Lord, if we trust the Lord, that's due to the Lord's work in us. We don't belong to the Lord because of how great we've been. The difference between God's people and the world is God. It's due to Him. Now, when God stood between Israel and Egypt here, it also became obvious, point number two, that the Lord defended Israel from Egypt. The Lord defends His people from their enemies. It's very clear from how the children of Israel responded that they thought disaster had reached them. And again, just looking at the appearances, things seemed very bad. Here you have an enormous camp of people with animals, with women, with elderly, with children, but with no weapons, with no training for battle, who could not in any way even begin to resist the best soldiers in the world at that time. They were on the edge of the sea, in a place from which there was no escape. It would be hard to think of how things could seem any grimmer, any worse. But the Lord had taken them there for a reason. He meant to show His power and His glory to His people by means of the Egyptians. It was a desperate, an impossible situation for human beings. But that was exactly God's opportunity. When there is nothing we can do, when we despair of ourselves and our own resources, then God can work, and it's clear that He is the one working, that it's all due to Him. And after having done so much already to free them from bondage in Egypt, there was no way the Lord was now going to abandon them halfway. And so He defended them. As we've seen, the pillar of cloud and fire prevented the Egyptians from coming up on Israel's rear. As it says in Isaiah 58, the glory of the Lord was their rear guard that day. And when He divided the Red Sea, He made walls of water on either side of them. Nobody could come at them and attack them from the sides either. They were completely protected. The things that they saw as dangers and obstacles, primarily the Red Sea itself, did not even slow God down. Well, this means, of course, that Israel had no real reason for their fear. The same thing is true of us, and yet we're just about as quick to complain and despair, aren't we? We see something impossible for us and decide that there's no hope. But brothers and sisters, we profess faith in God, the Creator of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of water and wind. He is the God who raised Christ from the dead. It doesn't matter that things are impossible. Nothing is impossible with God, as Christ teaches us in Mark chapter 10. Israel didn't need to get into a defensive formation or get ready to fight. God was fighting for them. They could stand still and see salvation. Well, it's very true of us as well that we cannot defeat our enemies. The devil is much stronger and smarter than we are. The world is large and impressive, and we are not. Our own sin is constantly, unmercifully betraying us. But the battle does not depend on us. Our Lord Jesus Christ defends us. He also showed Himself to be the Lord of water and wind when He quieted the storm with just His word. You remember that story from Mark chapter 4? The disciples are in a panic because of a sudden storm that's reached them while they're out on the Sea of Galilee. And all Christ has to do is speak the word. And immediately there was a great calm. Oh, that alluded back to this, when the Lord showed His control over water and wind, using wind to divide the water and open a path for His people. It was the same Lord who was asleep in the back of that boat and who quieted all the elements with just His word. Christ defended Israel from the Egyptians through His sovereign command over heaven and earth. And He will not do less than that to defend us. In fact, He has already done even more. You remember the angel of the Lord stood between Israel and Egypt. He interposed between his people and the malice of their enemies. Well, Christ does that for us. The malice of the world and the malice of the devil fell on Christ in his crucifixion. Indeed, he's gone even beyond that. He put himself between us and the wrath of God that we deserved. The blow of justice that should have landed here hit him instead. The battle remains the Lord's. Our Lord Jesus Christ defends us. So the way that God distinguishes his people from the world is most clear when we see the difference in the way that they are treated. On the one hand, God defends his people. But on the other, point number three, the Lord destroyed Israel's enemy, Egypt. The Lord destroys his people's enemies. He defends his people, but their enemies are destroyed. Well, that emerges so clearly and vividly in this text because the children of Israel quietly walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They could go forward as though they were not on the seabed at all, but instead on some kind of a highway. But the Egyptians who tried to follow them ran into great difficulty. As it says, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. Perhaps the light of the fire shone on them and they were terrified. In any case, by some means, he made their chariots unable to advance or retreat effectively. So once they were in the middle of the sea and Israel had crossed to the other side, now the Egyptian army realizes that the Lord himself is fighting against them for Israel. They try to go back. They try to get out of it. But Moses had already been told to raise his hand holding the staff once again, and the waters returned to their usual place, drowning the Egyptians. The Israelites had panicked on seeing the Egyptian army approach, but now that they see them again, it's not as an army, it's as corpses on the seashore. Well, here too, it's very clear that Israel did not conquer Egypt, isn't it? When Moses raised his staff, would that cause the wind to blow? If you go outside and hold a stick up into the sky, is the wind going to start blowing? Is it that easy? Well, obviously not. And when does the wind blow so fiercely that it carves a channel through the middle of the sea? There are reports occasionally the sea will get pushed back a good way, something like that. But that's not what it's being talked about here. It's talking about a channel being cut through the middle of the sea with water on both sides. By itself, the wind does not do that. It's obvious that God worked this miracle. Since it was a miracle, since it was a direct divine interposition, you're not going to find a way to explain what happened apart from God's power and activity. A lot of ingenuity has been poured into trying to explain how a volcanic eruption over here or an unusual condition over there might have caused this to happen, coincidentally at exactly the right time. I think all of that is just a waste of time and energy and research. The point of the text is that the Lord did this. So trying to find out what he used to do it is not really very productive. Apart from God's power and activity, there is no way to explain this. If you start trying to explain this miracle through natural causes, are you also going to try to explain away the resurrection of Christ through natural causes? Just accept what the text says. The point of a miracle is to make it very clear that God is at work. That's why God does impossible things, so that there's no room to say this was something else. God did not perform this miracle for Israel's glory, but for his own. Through this great work, he made himself known to the Egyptians, to others who might have wanted to attack his people, and most of all, to the Israelites themselves. He showed that he is mighty against all the strength of the enemy. He showed that even when his people have no defense but him, they're invulnerable through his presence with them. The same thing remains true for us. We have no defense. We have no protection except the Lord. What other protection do we need? What other help? Sometimes we look to other places for help. We think we'll organize and we'll form a political party and we'll do this or we'll do that. The Lord is our shield and our strength. As the story of Exodus progresses, we'll see that Israel wound up wandering around the wilderness. But you know, Egypt didn't try again to bring them back into bondage. The plagues had damaged Egypt's economy. At the Red Sea, their military was severely depleted. At least the elite units were destroyed. For years afterwards, all they could really do was try to recover from these blows. And in this way, through one victory, the Lord protected his people for a long time afterward. In fact, word of this event spread abroad so that very few indeed dared to come against Israel. And all of that highlights what the text says. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's really the vital point, isn't it? Israel did not save itself. The Lord saved Israel. Salvation comes from him. He is the one who acts to free his people. We've not participated in any of his great redemptive acts. We certainly didn't encourage Abraham to obey God's call. We didn't rescue Israel from Egypt. We didn't crown David king. We did not accomplish Christ's birth, nor did we cause his resurrection. All of the great and essential redemptive acts are due to Christ himself. He achieved them. We did not. Now, it's true that we receive and participate in the salvation that Christ acquired by faith. But how do we even come to faith in the first place? That, too, is God's gift, as we're taught in Ephesians chapter 2. And here you see the same thing. Israel saw the great work, verse 31. Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. The people feared and believed the Lord and his chosen servant because of what they saw. God was the author of their faith as well as of their deliverance. If we today believe in Jesus Christ, who has accomplished salvation for us, it is because Christ himself has given us that faith. Salvation is from the Lord, always and only and in all its parts. Without Jesus Christ, there would be no distinction among mankind. All would equally be condemned without hope. But as we remember that, let's not lose sight of the fact that the Lord does save. Christ has obtained redemption, and today, by his word, he invites us to trust in him.